faithfulness or fidelity, sticking to the terms of the agreement is what is there, both in terms of marriage and in terms of politics. And the Bible likes this word covenant because sometimes the Bible wants to talk about God as a husband, and sometimes the Bible wants to talk about God using the image of a political leader, a king, making a commitment to their people in the sort of way that King Charles did during the coronation earlier this year. And when we start thinking about the word covenant and go looking for it, we find it hidden in lots of places in the Old Testament. And the word testament itself is another word that can be translated to mean covenant. So, next slide, please. So we start off back in the book of Genesis, when God is making the world. And God says, let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You get the idea of the sort of rule that God is giving to human beings. So God made human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Because that's the other thing about God's covenants and God's promises. They are blessings. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Now, the word covenant isn't used in this passage, but it's there. God is promising human beings, when he made us, that we would have dominion over the earth, we would be able to enjoy its plants as food. Next slide, please. Oh, press one more, please. We have an image issue, but we will come back to that. So how did that work out? How did human beings get on with the covenant? How did they get on with playing their part in that covenant? Not so great. So that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 5, we're told that basically God had had enough and wished he hadn't bothered. We've got murder going on, and God decides he's going to start again, and he decides he's going to flood the earth. And then we have the covenant with Noah that was picked up by the children this morning. God said to Noah and to his sons with them, now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. So we get a repetition here with Noah of the covenant with Adam and Eve. A covenant made with all human beings, made in fact with all living creatures of every kind on the earth. It's a covenant that's universal, unconditional. God is the one who makes the promise. God likes making promises far more than we do. But something else seems to have happened at the time of the flood. Just before you get to that covenant, if you read a little earlier in the passage, you'll find that God gives Noah and his sons permission to eat meat. And there's a dislocation that has happened in the relationship between human beings and the natural world. So how do things work out after God has made a covenant with Noah? Is it all fine and hunky-dory? Actually, we're told that pretty much the first thing that happens immediately after that is that Noah discovers how to make wine and drinks too much of it and ends up passed out, inebriated in his tent. And so we roll on a few chapters in Genesis. Next slide, please. and we get Abraham. And again, we have one of the children picked up, you know, the importance of Abraham, and you'll have heard in our second reading Zechariah's song about how Zechariah is asking that God would remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, the promise. Covenant was made with Abraham when he's 75. A promise to look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he says, so shall your offspring be. I spent a quarter of a century living in London. I thought Abraham had about two children. And then you come here and you see the stars that you can see in the countryside, and you realize there was a bit more going on in terms of that promise. Now, that promise is made to Abraham when he's 75. How does he react to it? Well, he sort of looks and thinks, well, maybe God's taking a bit of time getting round to things, so I better help him along. So he has a child with Hagar, the slave girl. And 24 years later, so he's 99 now, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you for generations to come, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I give to you and your descendants, and I will be their God. Now, Abraham has at least three promises made to him. A promise of growth, you're going to be very fruitful. A promise of a relationship with God. And a promise of a homeland. That last one, continuing to cause tension to this day. So, by the time we get to Genesis 12, we've seen three covenants that have been made by God. One at the beginning with Adam and Eve, then one with Noah, and now one with Abraham. And each one of these, you can see, is getting a bit more specific. And actually, we've already kind of established a pattern, haven't we, of God makes a covenant, human beings mess up, God makes another more specific covenant, human beings mess up. Guess what happens after Abraham? You see, the big thing about Abraham was that Abraham had left behind the idols and false gods of Assyria, and he had committed himself to follow one God. And 400 years later, we find his descendants in denial. That is in the Nile, in the case of Moses. And what does Egypt, where they are, symbolize? Next slide, please. Egypt symbolizes a land full of gods. Everything that Abraham had turned against, now his people are living in a land where there are all sorts of gods, more gods than days of the week, more gods than months of the year, perhaps even more gods than days in the year. It's in land where people are thoroughly confused. They have no idea whether there's one God or many gods. They've no idea what God is like. And who does God choose to reveal himself to? Nice, clean living murderer. Moses has already killed an Egyptian slave master. He's a fugitive. He's run off into the desert. But God calls Moses to rescue the Israelites. And after they've escaped from Egypt, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, where God says to him from the mountain, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Moses is the leader who initiates the priesthood and says that what God wants is a people who are going to be kings and priests. And Moses is given the book of the covenant, the teaching on what God is like, and on the need for a priest to stand between the people and God, the need for atonement to take away the sins of the people. And God calls Moses to be a leader, to guide the people of Israel, so God's people will know God and know how to live in ways that please God. And God promises that if the Israelites keep the covenant, I will put my dwelling place among you. God will come and pitch his tent with us. So, next slide, please. The covenant with everyone, a covenant with nature, a covenant with God's people, a covenant promising that we will be kings and priests. And then a covenant with David. You see, Moses giving the law, Moses showing the people what God is like and what God wanted, that didn't sort things out either. So maybe it was the environment. Maybe they needed to be moved from the desert to somewhere nicer. So they end up in the promised land, and that doesn't work out. You end up with the Bible's answer of the Game of Thrones, the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. And then David. God chooses David to be Israel's king. And in 2 Samuel 7:16, the prophet Nathan says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And God promises that David's line will be established forever, that the rule of God's chosen king will be everlasting. So how do David's descendants behave? On the whole, pretty badly. To the point that at the moment that Ezekiel is speaking, the last descendant of David who was king has just been kicked off the throne by the invading armies from Babylon. So it's an extraordinary thing what Ezekiel is doing in that first reading that we had. "My servant David will be king over them." Well, who? The last king has just been kicked off the throne. And the People's Republic of Judea has just been imposed on us by the Babylonians. They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws. They'll be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. So if you're going to have a covenant of peace and a prince forever, you could do with a prince of peace who is the prince forever. And then what's going to happen? Well, I will establish them and increase their numbers. Do you remember the promise to Abraham? That I will increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Well, remember the promise to Moses? God dwelling with God's people together. I will be their God. They will be my people. The promise to Abraham. You see how just in that passage, Ezekiel is concertinaing all of those covenants. My children have grown up and live away now, but they're coming back for Christmas. And when they come back for Christmas, they want to put up certain decorations that they had in their childhood. We're not allowed to put them on the Christmas tree, and we're not allowed to put them in their bedroom. You know, they have to get them out of the box, find them, and put them out. And the one my son really loves is a set of Russian dolls. You know, where each doll is inside the other one, and you get them all out and you line them all up. And that's kind of what Ezekiel is doing here. He's pulling together, just as those very short verses, the Russian dolls of all of God's promises. A cosmic level promise, a worldwide promise, a promise to God's chosen people, then a promise down towards Moses, and lastly towards an individual, David. Promises repeated and reiterated, despite the fact that time and time and time and time again, human beings fail to uphold their half of the bargain. Next slide, please. If you click on, please. Yeah, please. That's all right. When we get one, we can read. Aha! Excellent. Thank you. So, when we get to Jesus, what do the crowds sing on Palm Sunday? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. When we look at God's promise to David, the answer to God's promise to David is Jesus. When we come to think about Jesus, we find that when he dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, because he is the great high priest. He is the one who makes the perfect sacrifice for sin, the one who Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 to 25 tells us is priest forever. And Zechariah, as we heard, talks about Jesus as the horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, the one who's going to fulfill the covenant, the oath that was sworn to Abraham. Jesus is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. And actually, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, that Jesus is the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is the representative, the whole of the human race. He is the Lord of creation. Next slide, please. So, what we see in the Old Testament, through books that are compiled telling stories about events over thousands of years, is like the Russian dolls. It's like everything sort of zooming down to a single focal point, a baby in a manger. And God's purposes throughout history zoom down to the single focal point and then explode back out again. Now, in some ways, things have changed since Jesus came. In some ways, things are still the same. We still fail to listen to God just in the way that they did before Jesus came. We still see broken relationships. We are still alienated from nature. Some of us are still not really sure whether there's a God or what God is like. We're still looking for a leader that we can trust. Well, when it comes to looking for a leader you can trust, Jesus trumps them all. But things have changed because God has spoken through Jesus, because God has come to restore relationships, because God opens our eyes to the beauty of nature and increasingly to our responsibilities for it, because God gives us spiritual guidance through the Holy Spirit, and because we have Jesus as the one true King. Now, all of this is utterly extraordinary. I don't know if any of you have read the Harry Potter stories to your children, or like, I don't don't know, Charles Dickens or Tolkien, any single human author who writes a series of books has enormous trouble keeping all the themes straight and all the details to match. The Bible is a book of 66 different books with 40, 50, perhaps more authors compiled across thousands of years. And yet you see these big themes running through everything, starting at a cosmic scale and coming right down to a single point, and then coming back out again, because God's purpose is to make us a kingdom of priests. And not only to make us a kingdom of priests, but the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And then we have the wonderful picture in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And then there's one other verse that has really hit me this autumn in a way I'd never seen before. I've taken you on a tour of some of the places you expected to go at Christmas time, and some of the places, the book of Ezekiel, you probably had no idea you were going to be taken to at this time of year. 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice dwells. Our God always keeps his promises. Look at God's track record. None of his covenant promises have failed. All have been fulfilled. He's not speedy. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3. But he is patient, and he is steadfast, and he is constant. We should be enormously excited about all of this. Looking at the big track record of our big God, who is at work in the biggest things and the smallest things. And so, as we come to this Christmas time, hopefully the next slide will work. We come to remember and celebrate Jesus, the implications of whose coming are for us individually, for our families, for this church, for all of God's people everywhere, for everyone, for creation. Because we know Jesus is our everlasting high priest, we don't need to search for a spiritual guide. Because we know we're God's people, we can be committed to caring for one another and for those around us. Because we know God loves the natural world he created, we should be conscious of our responsibility for creation and committed to live in ways that reduce our impact on the planet. Because we know God longs to be in relationship with all human beings, we look for opportunities to tell them the good news about Jesus, to live in ways which demonstrate God's love and faithfulness. And we do all of this, remembering our identity. We are a chosen people. We are royalty. We are priests. We are the children of God. And we look forward to a day when we will see freedom and justice and the end of death and mourning and crying and pain. The incarnation is the center of human history because it is at the heart of what God is doing. All of history zeroes into that point and has exploded out from it. Let's pray. Father God, your faithfulness and patience in the face of human evil, cruelty, and suffering is beyond our comprehension. Your wisdom would baffle us if it had not been revealed to us. I pray that we would know that you are faithful, that you can be trusted, that you have committed yourself in covenant towards us and towards our world. May that knowledge free us to serve you as our one true King, to search more deeply for you, to care more wholeheartedly for one another, to act more responsibly in our world, and to share more boldly the good news about the God who loves us and keeps on loving us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us might know more deeply this Christmas time that we are kings and priests. Amen. We're going to sing now our next song, O Little Town of Bethlehem.